Well, last week we started our excursion through the minor prophets, and we opened the first book of the 12, the book of Joel. And Joel starts that book in chapter 1. There's only three chapters to the book, but he starts out his short book with a horrific description of a locust plague. It was wave after wave of locusts that came upon Judah. And it annihilated everything. The grain was ruined. The vines were stripped clean. The fruit trees even were turned into splinters. And if that wasn't bad enough, that locust plague was followed by a drought. And the disasters that came upon Judah were something that they had never seen before. And God called Joel then to bring his word to the people. And Joel said to them that God was using those locusts. He was using that drought to get their attention. And this plague wasn't just a freak of nature. It wasn't like some 100-year flood or something like that. It was, Joel tells them, it happened at the command of God. This terrible disaster was sent to them, to awaken the people of Judah to their need to turn back to God. God was calling them to repent. Now, Judah's problem was a problem of the heart. The people had drifted from the Lord. They've turned to idol worship. They turned to apostasy, to false religions. And that was, in God's eyes, and in our eyes it should be too, it's a violation of the covenant that God made with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And God was clear to them at that point that there will always be consequences for violations of his covenant. We saw this last time in Deuteronomy 28, that when the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, that God assured them that there would be a pattern of blessings if they were obedient. But then, on the other hand, if they were disobedient, that then there would be, he proclaimed some very graphic curses that would come upon them. And now, Joel was telling the people that what they were experiencing were the consequences of their disobedience to God's covenant, to God's agreement with them, if you will. And God sent Joel to inform the people that the locusts and the drought were nothing in comparison to the judgment that he was going to send if they refused to repent. The locusts and the drought were just a sign pointing to some greater judgment that was coming. Joel said to them, he called it the day of the Lord. In Joel 1:15, we saw what Joel said. He said, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And in effect, Joel's telling them, he's kind of saying to them, "Hey, you think that the locusts were bad? You think the drought was bad?" He said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Joel describes this terrible day even further right at the beginning of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us." I'd say that's a pretty good warning. And then he goes on to describe it. He said, "It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden, but behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes." That's an ominous description that Joel gives them. Because this ominous description that started out as a locust plague is now kind of morphing into even deadlier invaders. They're described as a great and mighty army. Joel is defining this day of the Lord as an invasion, a military invasion. And in the next few verses, he uses the image of an army that's drawn up ready for battle. He talks about the cavalry, and he talks about the chariots. And then there are foot soldiers in their ranks, and he talks about them marching through like through soft butter, if you will. You know, it just marches right through and nothing can stop them. They march through without breaking a sweat. And this invasion that he's describing is just like the one predicted by Ezekiel. Ezekiel in his chapters 38 and 39, he talked about an invading army coming from the north, and he talked about that army covering the land, kind of like those locusts again. But what makes this account in Joel even more horrific than anything else for the people of Judah is that he says that God is the commanding general that's leading this army into the land. In Joel, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive?" This invasion that's coming upon them is from the Lord. And not only that, but it's God leading them with a shout. In other words, he's on earth. Come on, let's go get them. And all of the invading army is doing exactly what God wants. Now, that was scary for these people of Judah because it depicted Judah as being ravaged on the day of the Lord. You know, in their minds, that wasn't how it was supposed to happen. Remember, they're God's chosen people. In their minds, that day of the Lord thing was for other people. It was for anybody else, any nation, but not for them. You know, all this fire and brimstone stuff, that was only for God's enemies. But Joel was telling them, he said, the bad news, and he told that to the people of Judah, is they had become God's enemies. And so God was leading that army. But the thing about Joel and the thing about God and his prophecy is he doesn't leave it at that. There was also some good news for Judah and for us as we look at this, because all of these are meant for us just as well as for them. The good news was that there was a way to escape the devastation of the day of the Lord. He said that in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." He told the people the only way to avoid this was to repent. To repent. And remember, God wants them, and of course this is a message for us too, all of these are, he wants us to return to him with all our hearts. God pleads with them to what? Rend your heart and not your garments. He's calling his people to true repentance. To true repentance. Not merely a formal outward kind of thing. Something done just for show. God's desire is that all of us would return to him with all our hearts. Remember, God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God doesn't simply want outward changes from us. He wants us to love and obey him on the inside as well as on the outside. He wants all of us. And first and foremost, God wants that change to be that we're heartbroken over sin. Not only the sins we see in ourselves, but we should also be heartbroken over the sins we see in others. Remember, sin separates a person from God. And it's only when we have the attitude that Joel requires of us, that we rend our hearts, when we're heartbroken over sin, it's only when we have that kind of attitude in our lives that we will actually turn from our sin and find God's favor. You know, it's important to point out that the call for this kind of repentance, it's not just Joel, but it's also Jesus. Jesus calls for this kind of radical repentance, if you want to call it that. Early in his ministry, it says in Luke 5:32, "I have not," this is Jesus speaking, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Remember, that was also John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus said that also. He's calling sinners to repentance. And then, at the end of his ministry, matter of fact, just before just before he was ascended into heaven, when he was on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to those two men, he says, thus as it is written in Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's what Christ wants from his church, is the call to repentance because of what he did. And Jesus, like Joel, calls everybody, all people everywhere, and every one of us to repentance, a radical repentance. And that's what we should do as a church also. All of us that claim his name, we should do that. But you know, that kind of poses an important question that we need to deal with, we need to come to grips with. How can all of us, as fallen, sinful men and women, ever come to that kind of repentance that's called for by Joel and called for by Jesus? We are called to this radical repentance, but how can we as sinners ever get to that point? And that is the good part of Joel, in a sense, because that's where he points us to Jesus. So let's try to find some answers to that question by looking to Jesus. First of all, though, we have to come to terms with what we mean by repentance. The word repentance comes from a Latin word that refers to a change of mind, a change so basic that the direction of our life is altered. I'll say that again. It's a change of mind, a change so basic that the direction of your life is altered. One commentator described it as this way. This is a guy named John Murray. He says, repentance consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. He says, when we come to repentance, when true repentance comes in our lives, then these four basics in our lives will change. First of all, we will have a new view of God, a view of who he really is. We will come to see him as the holy and mighty and just God that he is, that he truly is. And then, if we have that view, we then come to a new view of ourselves. Particularly, we will see ourselves in light of who God is. And for all of us, that should be a humbling experience. And when we get a proper view of ourselves, then we'll come to an appropriate view of our sin. We will no longer see sin as maybe a stumble or a mistake. But then we will see, if we know who God is and if we know who we are in light of who God is, we will see our sin for what it truly is. It's an affront to our holy God. And when we have that point of view, then we'll finally come to a correct view of what a righteous life should look like. We'll then know how we should live. But you know, that still leaves us with the question, how do we get there? How do we get to a point in our hearts and our minds and our wills so that they're radically changed? Well, Murray goes on to explain this. He says, apart from regeneration, our thought of God, of ourselves, of sin, and of righteousness is radically perverted. Regeneration changes our hearts and minds. It radically renews them. Hence, there is a radical change in our thinking and feeling. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Does that sound familiar? That's just what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new person. If they're in Christ, if they're born again, regeneration, same word. If someone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. True repentance is only possible after we have been radically changed by the work of regeneration. It's only possible when we're born again. That's what Jesus told us. Remember his encounter with Nicodemus in, John chapter 3? I think we all know that encounter. Remember Nicodemus? He was one of the people of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He came to Jesus late one night. He wouldn't come during the day because he was afraid somebody'd see him. But he came one night. And right at the beginning of the conversation that he had with Jesus, he gives kind of a half-hearted confession about who Jesus is. And he seems to suggest maybe that believing in Jesus is no big deal for a Pharisee like him. In his mind, it didn't require any change, any real change on his part. But Jesus, as usual, went right to the heart of the matter. In John 3:3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus told him that this new birth, this being born again, is accomplished by the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Notice that twice Jesus said that. Truly, truly. He says, I want you to understand this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Repentance first requires that we be regenerated, born again, by the Spirit of God. The first act of repentance, the act of turning from sin to God, requires a radical change that's produced by the Spirit of God. Now, I hope you understand this connection between Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's coming into this world was conditioned upon the completion of Christ's work. Jesus told that to his disciples the night before he died. John 16:7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Remember now, Jesus had been for months telling his disciples he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be going away. And now here it was the night before he died. And he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Redemption first had to be accomplished by Jesus before it could be applied by the Spirit. And Jesus also tells us that part of the Spirit's job is to bring us to repentance. In the next verse, in verse 8, Jesus says, "And he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It's impossible to separate the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. It's through Christ's redemption applied to us by the Spirit that we're no longer slaves to sin. Jesus makes radical repentance possible. It's only because of the work of Jesus, the redemptive work of Jesus, and the convicting of the Holy Spirit that we can repent and turn to the Lord our God, as Joel said. As Joel points this out, as he talks about this radical repentance, the fact that we have to turn, he points out the two essentials, that there are two things that are important for repentance. The first is that this kind of repentance must include genuine sorrow. He says we must come to the Lord in verses 12 and 13. He says we must come to the Lord weeping and mourning. And he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Then second, he stresses in verse 13 that we must return to the Lord your God. True repentance requires a change of direction and conviction. We must leave our sins behind and redirect our lives towards God. Now, let's take a look at those two components for a second, just in a little more detail. The Bible makes it clear that a mere sorrow over sin is not repentance. Lots of people have remorse over their sinfulness. All of us might regret something that we've done and still not weep and mourn over it. How many times are we that we regret something because we got caught, not because of what it did to someone else? But true repentance is contrition, and contrition is something deeper than regret. Scripture speaks of two types of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul articulated that in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." The sorrow that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. One leads to salvation and leaves no regret, while the other leads to death. Godly sorrow brings life. Worldly sorrow brings death. You know the examples of this. I guess a prime example, a best example, if you will, of worldly sorrow is Judas, Jesus' disciple. He experienced that great remorse regarding his betrayal of Jesus. He experienced so much regret, you remember, that he even turned back the money, the 30 pieces of silver that the Sanhedrin gave him. However, Scripture is clear that Judas's heart was not changed. There wasn't true repentance. Remember, Jesus said what? He called him what? The son of perdition? Meaning kind of a wasted life. It was lost. That's what Jesus was referring to. Judas's remorse did not lead to repentance that led to salvation. He was ultimately so consumed with his guilt that he was driven to suicide. His worldly sorrow literally led him to death. Sorrow alone is not sufficient for true repentance. Now, on the other hand, Luke 18 gives us a powerful example of godly sorrow. There we see the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector that had come to pray at the temple. And remember, the Pharisee, he came to God kind of in a self-righteous attitude. He came praying, God, I just thank you that I'm not like all the rest of those sinners. I'm not like that tax collector over there. But the tax collector, his prayer was a heart full of godly sorrow. Luke 18, 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's just the attitude that the prophet Joel was talking about when he said the people should rend their hearts and not their garments. God doesn't just want externals. He wants more than merely torn garments, outward signs. He longs for our hearts. And that's what this example of the tax collector shows by beating his breast and by praying for mercy. That's what he shows, godly sorrow. God desires that sinners should sense their guilt and weep within for what their sins have done. We need to weep and we need to be guilty over what our sins have done to us. How many of us through sins have kind of ruined portions of our lives? And we need to weep and we need to mourn over what our sin has done to our neighbor. How many of us through what we have done have maybe ruined a relationship or even devastated a neighbor? And remember, your neighbor is anyone that you deal with. But more importantly, we need to weep and we need to mourn in our hearts because what our sin has dishonored Christ. That's godly sorrow. When we get to that point, that's godly sorrow. Now, the second aspect of true repentance that God wants is a true change of direction in our lives. The most common Greek New Testament word for repentance is metanoia, and it's best translated as to change one's mind. True repentance not only requires genuine sorrow for our sins, but it also requires a true change in our behavior. It involves a change in our minds. When the Holy Spirit works in your heart, when you put all your hope and confidence in Christ and in Him alone, it's then that there will be a change in your direction, a change in your walk, and that change will be forever. You turn from your sins in repentance, and it prompts a change in your mind and a change in your behavior. Now, there are examples of this in the Bible also. One of the famous ones is Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke. Remember, Zacchaeus was a tax collector? And, you know, the Jewish people, they despised tax collectors because they collaborated with Rome. And the people hated them because they collected taxes, and actually they overcharged the people, collecting more taxes than they could, or should perhaps, because they could. They could charge anything they wanted. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, hated by the people. But when Jesus was coming by, for some reason Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And so you know the story. He climbed up in a tree so he could see better. And Jesus, when he came, and notice Jesus came right under that tree. But when he got to that spot where Zacchaeus was perched, Jesus looked up at him and he said, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I need to stay at your house tonight." So Jesus knew right away. But the people around, it was kind of interesting because the people around, you know, the Pharisees and all the rest of the folks that were around, they were bewildered. They grumbled because Jesus was going to eat with a sinner. Here was this rabbi, this teacher, he was going to eat with a sinner. But Zacchaeus, in verse 6, is kind of interesting. Zacchaeus did what? He received him gladly. Something had happened in Zacchaeus' heart when he met Jesus. He was born again. How do I know that? Jesus said that. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus was born again. And as soon as that happened, look at what verse 8 says. It says Zacchaeus stopped. He stopped where he was and he said to the Lord, he said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." There was a change in his behavior. There was a change in his attitude. Zacchaeus recognized that he was a sinner. It was not enough for him to feel sorrowful for his sin. But that repentance required a change in his behavior. And Zacchaeus displayed that change by returning the money that he had gained by unjust means. Now, a different example of the same thing is that in this true repentance is the rich young ruler that Jesus met in Mark 10. That ruler had a self-righteous attitude. He came to Jesus and asked him in verse 7 of Mark 10, he said, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's got to be some work I can do, right? So what must I do, Jesus, to inherit this life? But Jesus knew his heart. And so he confronted the ruler with the law of God. He confronted him with the Ten Commandments, basically. And the rich young ruler, though, he hung on to his self-righteousness. He said, "I absolutely have kept all God's commandments since I was a young boy." Talk about self-righteous. But Jesus saw his heart, and Jesus knew that he was an unrepentant sinner who was trusting in his riches. He saw this man's heart, and Scripture says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." I love what Jesus did. The rich young ruler said, "What can I do?" And Jesus said, "Okay, you want to do something? Go sell everything you have. Go give up that which you're hanging on to." He demanded true repentance from him. And true repentance means that we do not hold anything back. Jesus wanted him to demonstrate that repentance that's in his heart by changing his behavior. Jesus asked him, "Can you give up your riches? Can you give up the things that you're coveting in your heart?" And unlike Zacchaeus, this man did not respond in true repentance, but he left only expressing worldly sorrow. In verse 22, it says, "But at these words, he, the rich young ruler, was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." There was not a change in his heart. There was no true repentance. Now, these two examples are kind of interesting, because they give us the stark difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But they raise a question, and it's important for us to ask this question. Both of these men, Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, both of them met Jesus face to face. And yet one repented and the other one didn't. Did you ever think about that? How come that happens? Why don't all people repent when they meet Jesus? Why not? Well, Scripture tells us that repentance can only come as a gift from God. And Scripture makes that point a number of times over. For example, in 2 Timothy, where Paul is counseling Timothy how to respond to people who are opposing him, how to respond to people who are wronging him. And Jesus said in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, you're supposed to respond with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see what that says? Real repentance is a gift from God. It's a work of God through the Holy Spirit that leads a person to the knowledge of the truth. And that gift is directly tied to the redemptive work of Jesus. Peter also said the same thing. In the book of Acts, when Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and he told the religious leaders in Acts 5:30, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's only through Jesus, and it's only through his work on a cross and his resurrection that we can ever come to true repentance. It's a work of God in our lives. Now, the prophet Joel, he not only calls us to rend our hearts and to return to God, but he also gives us incentive to do that. He says that we should come to the Lord our God in Joel 2:13. He said, why? Because he is gracious. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You see that motivation? Joel says that those who truly return to the Lord with a contrite heart can look forward to God's mercy. Because God is what? Gracious, compassionate, and abounding in loving kindness. And who knows if he will leave a blessing behind him? In a sense, we should be eager to repent because God is there standing by, ready to give us mercy. That's a great promise from God, isn't it? And it's not just Joel's message. It is completely woven into the fabric of the Bible. It's everywhere you look. It's in the Psalms, Psalm 103:2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all our iniquities? Bless the Lord, he pardons all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Isn't that a great reason? He redeems our life from the pit. How many times do we feel that we're in a pit? But it's God who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. And not only the prophet Joel, but the other prophets say the same thing. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he, God, will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He puts our sins what? As far as east is from west? And surely it's in the New Testament. You can't miss it there. Couple just as an example, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. Don't miss those words. Those are some of my favorite words in the Bible. It says the riches of his grace. How rich is our God's grace? It's unending. And what did he do? He lavished that on us. That's forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9, of course, we all have that one in mind sometimes. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is, all the way through the Bible. We come to God for forgiveness, and he offers it with unending immensity, I guess. And unlike the gods of the other religions that you hear about, our God, the God of the Bible, is the only one that's a God of mercy. I feel bad for the people who practice Islam. Their God is not a God of mercy. And so I just wonder how they can get through, what they even are thinking. One of the greatest joys that any believer in God has is to know that they can come to God, they can come to Jesus, and if they're truly repentant, he will not turn them away. The repentant sinner will find mercy when they need it. When a believer truly repents, they will not find condemnation, but in place of condemnation, they experience pardon. And you know, that's one of the prime motivations for us to repent. We know that we don't come to a judge who's ready to condemn, but instead we come to a Savior who's ready to forgive. That's our Christian hope. We have a gracious God who freely forgives. Now finally, when Joel caps off this letter, he completes it with a section. It is very important. It's not just an add-on at the end, but it's a very important section at the end of this part of chapter 2. It's a call for the spiritual leaders to step up. Having spoken of the judgment to come and of the nature and incentive for repentance, Joel turns to the priests, the spiritual leaders of Judah, and he said that they must be the ones, the priests, God's representative, they must be the one to call the people to repentance, and they are the ones that should set the pattern. Joel 2:15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. They're to call all the people, and no one's to be left out, not one. And look at the imperatives there, the commands, if you will, that God is giving them in those verses. Blow the trumpet, declare the holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather, consecrate, bring together the elders, gather the children. And remember, that's the priests that he wants to carry that out. They're the ones that are to do all that work. It's the priests, the religious leaders, those who represent the Lord. They are to be the example for the people. And Joel tells them that they are, in verse 17, that the priests, God's representatives, are to weep between the porch and the altar in the temple. The priests are to cry out to the Lord in the temple and say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they, the nations, among the peoples, say, where is their God? This was Joel's special word for those in spiritual authority. The priests were to lead the people in repentance, in weeping and mourning, and in a fervent cry out to the Lord. And do you see that they were not to do it for their sake? They were not to do it for the people's sake. But they were to do this, what? So that there would not be a reproach brought upon God's name. So that those pagan people around them would not be able to say, well, where's their God? Now, before you point a finger, or any of us point a finger at those people, we need to remember that Joel's prophecy is for all people. The people back then, and the people like us on this side of the cross. We need to understand that because of what Jesus did on that cross, now all of us are priests in God's service. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 1:6. Jesus said, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Because we are called by Jesus' name, we are priests. And so therefore we, you and I, have the responsibility to be that example, to lead the way in repentance, to lead the way in weeping and mourning for the sin in our world. Think about this. If we don't do it, who will? We're the ones that should be the watchers on the wall that Ezekiel wanted. We're the ones that should sound the alarm. If we as God's people, if we as his priests, do not recognize the approaching dangers, the sin in our world, in the world around us, and if we do not sound the alarm and call the people to repentance, who's going to do it? If the people aren't told that they're sinners, and that the holy God of this universe, the one who created everything, they've created you and I, if they aren't told that he judges sin, and if they're not told about Jesus and what he did on that cross, that their sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus did, their sins can be forgiven if they trust in the work of Jesus, if they're not called into repentance and they're not shown the way to salvation, if we don't do that, if we as God's people don't do that, then people will perish. And they will perish for all eternity. And if we, God's people, his priests, if we remain silent, then this awesome responsibility is on our shoulders. It's up to us. It's up to us. And it's up to us alone to lead the people to repentance. Lord, we thank you that you have been at work through your Son, through your Spirit, that you have worked in our lives. But yes, Lord, we need to bring that to other people. Lord, help us. Help us to be the watchman on the wall. Help us to sound the alarm. Help us to bring other people to repentance. Not that we do it, Lord, but you do it. You do it through your Spirit. You do it by your grace. You do it by your love. You're compassionate. You're slow to anger. And you want all people, Lord, to come to your Son, Jesus. That's our prayer, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to be your people every day. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.